There are a couple things that are for sure that we know. One is, nobody's going to know the day or the hour. Nobody's going to know the day or the hour. Now, some would say, okay, so you don't know the day or the hour, but you could know the week or the month. And I said, that's a misrepresentation of the scripture. That's semantics. You're dealing with semantics there. You're not capturing the heart of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, oh, you're not going to know the pinpointed exact date, but you'll know the general time. No, no. Jesus actually says, nobody's going to know. So it's going to come, he's going to come like a thief in the night. I don't know if you noticed that, but in the scripture from verse 36 in chapter 24 onwards, he uses this word in the Greek parousia, which means the being present of the Lord. It's the return of the Lord in power and authority. The parousia, it's going to come in a blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of an archangel and the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, and the Lord's going to be here. And every eye will see, and you won't have to question. You won't say, well, you won't be saying, did he come? Did he not come? I'm not quite sure. Is that really him? Everybody will know. That's the one thing all scholars are agreed upon. There will be no question when Jesus returns. Not like the first time. The first time, we weren't quite sure. A lot of people weren't sure whether that's him or not. The second time he comes, everybody's going to know. You say, well, why is that important to me? I'll tell you why it's important. Number one, because believe it or not, you have an enemy. Did you know you have an enemy?
Yeah.
Okay, and the enemy of your soul is Satan. And Satan is desperately trying everything he can to destroy that which God loves. Now put your hand over your heart and say, God loves me.
God loves me.
You are God's. God loves you. You know, that makes you the devil's enemy. And it makes the devil your enemy. Okay? The devil hates God and he hates what God loves. And so the devil hates you. And the devil wants to destroy you and destroy your eternity with God, because he feels like if he can do that, he can rob God. Okay, that's his intention. He wants to rob God. But I got good news for you. The devil can't steal your heart away from God, because God holds you in the palm of his hand. Now, you can walk away from God, but the devil is not strong enough to steal you away. If you remain in Christ and his word remains in you, you hold on. The devil's not strong enough to steal you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I just want you to know that. Now, the devil, however, is strong in this regard. He messes with us in the realm of our mind, in the realm of our understanding, in our expectations. And he wants to come and he wants to destroy people's hope. He wants to give them false hope. He wants to lead them to the wrong Messiah. He wants to give them the wrong idea of how they can build their lives and build an expectation. I think one of the ways that he's done that is that he has given us a false sense of security in the world in which we live. So, as a result, we've built our expectation that there will be governments, economies, programs and projects and goals that we can accomplish and achieve here on earth that will be for us kind of like heaven on earth. And it'll give us sort of a utopia. We come to this understanding somehow that God wants to prosper me. God wants to prosper me. Now, I know that God wants to prosper us in our spirit. I know that God wants to prosper us for all eternity, because God wants to give us good things. And the Bible says that all good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of light. So we know that God is the one who brings good gifts into our lives. But understand this, that God is more concerned about your eternity than he is about your temporal issue. Whatever you're going through right now won't last forever. It won't. Now, I thank God that he is not absent from our physical world. He's not a God who's distant and doesn't get involved. He does get involved. But there are times when God allows us to go through difficulty, not because he's angry with us, not because we've done anything wrong, but because it's the world that we live in. Sometimes God allows those things and he works them around for his glory and for his greater plan. And we don't always understand. I don't know that I can even present it to you in a way that would make you kind of exonerate God for his wisdom, as if God were on trial and we were testing out whether he's good or not. I don't think I'm a good enough lawyer to say to you, well, can you now see that God was really good when he was doing that thing that appeared bad at that moment in your life? I don't know that I'm good enough at doing that. In fact, I know for sure I'm not, because I don't understand the wisdom and the ways of God. They're way above me. But what I have seen is that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So in the end, I trust God. I trust his word when he tells me that he's got good in mind for me. I trust him when he says that he's going to bring me through. I trust him even though if I go through a shipwreck or I go through some difficult time, I trust that that's not where I'm going to end up eternally. And if I die in some state that is less than prosperous here on earth, it's okay, because that's not the end of the story. Does that make sense? And I think that's what our expectation needs to be at the end times. Now, the trouble is the devil comes in and he says, no, you'll only know that God loves you if you're prospering here on earth. you know that you're really walking with God when you've got it all together. Your business is successful, or your program is running really well, or your ministry is growing great guns, and God really loves you. You're driving a new car, living in a new house, or whatever it might be. God's paid all your bills. Now you know you're really in with God, and things are good. Well, it turns out that what I get out of this passage, what Jesus is telling me in this, is that essentially it's not all going to be like that. I'm not going to live in this cradle, in this lap of luxury, in this cradle of magnificence here on earth. There will be seasons. There'll be an ebb and a flow. It seems to me, what I'm learning from the passage, is that Jesus is saying there's an ebb and flow of good things and bad things. It's part of the system of the world. The world is in sin, and the world is under the influence of sin. Christ has come to release us from the guilt and the shame of our sin, and also to free us from that guilt before God, and to redeem us and to forgive us for that sin. But the world is still full of sin. Did you notice that? The world is still full of sin, and therefore, as Christians, we are living here not exempt from the consequences of sin, but we are exempt from the judgment. We're exempt from the judgment. And so somebody else's sin might affect my life. Somebody might be a drunk driver, and they might plow into my car. God forbid. But it might happen. And I might be paralyzed, or lose a family member, or lose a limb, or lose my life because of somebody else's sin. Was that God not watching? No, Jesus is saying this is part of what's going to happen. What's going to happen is there'll be trials, there'll be tribulations. He said in the beginning of Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but don't be terrified by that. Don't be anxious about that. That doesn't mean I've forgotten about you. It doesn't mean I'm not coming back. It doesn't mean that you've been left behind. It doesn't mean that somehow I've abandoned you. I promise you, I'm coming. There'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, there'll be things in different places. Now, those are not a sign that the end is near. He said, that's just a sign that the end is going to come. And let it be a reminder to you that at some point the end will come. But just because there's a sudden increase in earthquakes in the world, doesn't mean that you can now write a book and make a lot of money from gullible Christians that Jesus is returning within the next 12 months. And that's really what's happened. Have you noticed that? People do that. They do that. There's a disaster, a natural disaster somewhere, or a terrorist blows up a building or something, and all of a sudden people are putting together, they're piecing together all the things. They say, that's it. That's it. That's the sign. Jesus is coming back. Well, there have been a lot of people who did that, and they were wrong. The most recent one was, what, last year? This year? I can't remember. Some guy got out there and did it. But 2008, there was one. There's a whole bunch of them before that. Do you guys remember David Koresh? You got one of my books? Thanks a lot, Jim. Yeah, you got the one I didn't write. But anyway, so back in the 1980s, everybody thought Gorbachev was for sure the Antichrist with that mark on his head, and so there were a lot of books. In fact, it's really kind of funny. It's not really funny, haha, but it's a funny thing that you can go to libraries of old Christian books and you can pull off the end of the age series books and you can look and see. I mean, over the last however many decades of Christian authors writing in America, all these dispensationalists, they've all been wrong. And what did Jesus warn us about? He said, listen, there'll be false teachers. There'll be false teachers, and they're going to try and persuade you, I'm coming back at this time. There he is. Follow him there. Or he's over there. Or fly down to Florida and meet him there. Or maybe he's in California. Or maybe he's in, Yemen or something. It'd be nice if he was in Yemen. Lead all those Yemenis to the Lord. I think he is there. He's here too. But anyway, don't chase rabbit trails. So, because I'm now 5 minutes over my time. So the truth is there'll be false teachers and there'll be false prophets and there'll be false signs. But really what we learned from verse 36 is that nobody knows the day or the hour. So what does that mean for us? Ultimately, it means we've got to be ready all the time. All the time. Now, I notice a couple of things about the stories that Jesus told and then, of course, the sheep and the goats thing at the end. Here it is, crux of the sermon, wrap it up with this. Notice a couple of things. First, he talks about this wicked servant who has been given the responsibility of feeding all the other servants while the master's away. What has he done? He's given them little. He's taken a lot for himself. He's turned into a drunkard and a glutton. He's beating his fellow servants, and he's living it up on his own. And Jesus says, oof. When I come back, it's not going to be good for that guy. What do we learn from that? We learn from that that there are going to be those who in the prolonging of the return of the Lord get up and say, he's not coming back. or he's not coming back in my lifetime. You know, I don't see the war of Gog and Magog happening quite yet. It's almost there, but maybe not. And so I don't see this sign and that sign. I don't see Israel having built a third temple. And I don't do this and all those signs. So you know what? He's not coming back, so I can live it up. And I can just be a glutton and live for my own selfishness. You know, there's a passage in Acts chapter, Acts chapter, somewhere in here. Okay, lost it. Paul speaks to, it's Acts chapter 24. Paul speaks to Felix, the governor, king set by Rome over Israel. Felix is a governor and Paul is imprisoned there, but Felix pulls him in to tell him about this Jesus guy. And so Paul tells him about a couple of things, three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Those are the things that Paul preaches to Felix. And you know what Felix does? He listens to him, but when he gets to that part about the self-control and the coming judgment, Felix says, back to the prison with this guy. I'll listen to you another time. Don't really want to listen to that right now. Let's not have that be our response to the message the Holy Spirit is giving us through these passages. Listen. We have a very intoxicating world, okay? A very intoxicating world around us. And here's what we could be doing. You say, well, I'm not treating anybody poorly, but maybe we are treating people poorly because we're not giving the way we ought to give. Maybe we're not giving of our time the way we ought to give of our time. We are spending all of our time and resources on our own satisfaction, our own gluttony, and we're becoming drunk on the intoxicating wine of the entertainment of this world. The other night we went to a movie. It was a great movie. I'm not going to tell you which one it was. It was just full of action, beginning to end. It was really awesome. I don't know what it is about violent movies, but I like it when the bad guy really gets it really bad. Anyway, there's a lot of, you know, amoralism in the movie, and God didn't appear at any point in any of that movie. It was as if he didn't even exist. So I suppose if we picked it apart, it would be awful entertainment. But yet, it was very entertaining. Huge screen, big sound. I was wild. We came out of the movie, 2.5 hours of movie or whatever it was. I came out, I was just, my head was spinning. I was like, let's go see another one. You ever feel like that? Don't lie, church. Don't give me that holier-than-thou look, like we don't watch TV or movies. I know you do. I saw some of you there, okay? It was a great movie. I loved it. But here's what happens. We get so intoxicated because it is so good. I mean, so well-produced. So it's not good as in morally good. It's just so well-produced. We get intoxicated by that. Here's the problem. We can get so intoxicated by the things the world has to offer that if we don't begin to exercise self-control in those ways, we will become drunkards and gluttons on the ways of the world. We will be choked by the anxieties of this world and by the things of this world, the love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And here's what's going to happen. The love of the Father will not be in us. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I want to challenge you as a church today to step up your self-control. Okay, step up your self-control. Please understand that you have an enemy who's out there to try and deceive you into believing that Jesus is not coming back and that you're going to be okay even if he does come back. I want to tell you, here's how you'll be okay when Jesus comes back. If you are giving your life away. Whoever is faithful in the little will be made master over much. It's interesting to note that at the sheep and goats passage, which is not a parable, by the way, it's not a parable. So where the other ones are parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. This one is actually kind of more like it, you know, Jesus predicting. He says, I'm going to separate you like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And it's not this is really going to happen. And he's going to look at us and he's going to say, well done. You looked after me when I was naked. You gave me clothing. And when I was hungry, you gave me food. And here's the crazy twist in that story. The people who were doing the right thing didn't even know they were doing it. How is it possible for us to be doing all that stuff without knowing we're even doing it? I'll tell you how it's possible. When it becomes second nature. When it becomes second nature to be unselfish, to give your life away, then you don't even know that you're doing it for Jesus. But the least of these, in his eyes, it's like you're doing it to him. Now, here's the big deal. It's not about salvation according to works. Though this passage kind of flies in the face of some of those, you know, works, grace issues. Let's not get hung up on all that theory. Let's just hear what Jesus is saying. He said, if you're not doing it, you're going to be on the left. If you are doing it, you're going to be on the right. Let's think about that oil in the lamps that those virgin girls were supposed to have and they didn't have it. What is the oil in the lamp? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine amongst men that they might see your good deeds and by it glorify God." What is your light? Your good deeds. The good deeds. If you notice, the theme is recurring. It's all related to the way we respond to the people around us. And I think the big issue here is encapsulated for us in that verse in Acts chapter 24 where Paul is speaking to the governor Felix. And he said, this is it. Righteousness, in other words, living rightly. Self-control, not living wrongly. And the coming judgment. Those three things are very, very important to us. Important to our understanding. And guys, you're not just living this life for yourselves. You and I are not just living this life for ourselves. This is what Jesus came to teach us. And I told you last week that when we start to elevate our earthly design and our earthly goals and all those, you know, the Jerusalem that we're building that we think is going to be it for God on earth, the utopia here, when we build those things on earth and set our affection on the things of the earth, they actually become counterfeit and they stand in opposition to what God is really doing in our lives. And God actually takes notice of that and he begins to destroy the things that we're building that become idols in our lives. God tears down those things. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed because it stood between the people of God and their God. It had become God to them. It became their symbol of national identity, and God tore it down because he said, I want your identity to be in me, in Christ. And so the same thing with us. When God strips away some of the things in our lives and he doesn't allow us to become the people we thought we wanted to be, we reach the gold, but we don't get it. We don't even get the bronze. Sometimes it's because God's rescuing us from a false idolatry. Now, when it comes down to it, you know, you've got a guy like Usain Bolt out there who's the fastest man that ever lived. You know, he's running faster than everybody. He's just incredible. He's the, you know, the king of the track. He's just the Olympic champion. He's, you know, the Michael Phelps of running. And everybody just thinks this guy's awesome. He's the one talent guy. I'm not kidding you. He's the one talent guy. Because he's taking what God gave him and he's giving God no glory for it. Now, I did notice, I don't know him, so, who am I to judge the guy? So if he's, you know, you're saying if you're listening to this, which I know you probably are. Let's talk, buddy. But, okay, so I'm using him as a hypothetical kind of example. Let's just pretend, let's just say he's not giving God glory at all. Maybe he is. I did notice before one of the events that he actually made the sign of the cross and, you know, did this, whatever. I don't know what that means. Maybe he's got some religious background. Maybe he does love the Lord, but it seems to me more like he's a guy who loves parties and, you know, and he just wants Jamaica to, you know, have a big party in his honor. So it seems like it's more about him than it is about Jesus. So here's what the guy's doing. He's taking the talent. He's saying God reaps where he doesn't sow. So I'm just going to bury the talent in the ground. I'm not going to give God any glory. When he comes back, I'll give it back to him and say, hey, you know, I did great with it. Here it is. It's yours. At least give God recognition for the fact that he made you fast runner. At least let him get some interest on his investment. If you're not going to use it as a platform to glorify the Lord. But then you get another guy who's just a glorious Christian who gives everything. He may not win anything, but he may not win a gold, but he gives God glory at absolutely everything he does. He uses everything as a platform to display the glory of the Lord. He's like the five talent guy. You say, well, I thought Usain Bolt was the guy with the talent. No, well, we're talking about a guy who's been given a great responsibility by God to share the gospel, and he takes every opportunity to uses it, that God may be glorified. You know what? That's the guy that's going to be honored by the Lord in the end. So I want to tell you, it's not about us abandoning the things that we could be good at just for the sake of abandoning them because, God doesn't want us to follow those things. No, sometimes God does allow us to do that, but our goal in life is not to become the best us that we could be. Be the best you that you could be. Show the world. There's only one of you. Go for it. Be the best you can be. Actually, no. No. Just because you're good at it doesn't mean you should be doing it. Peter was a great fisherman. I mean, apart from the fact that every time we read about him in the scripture, he hadn't caught any fish, but still. He had boats and he had employees, so he must have had some success. He was a great fisherman, but God said, how about you leave that and come and follow me? How about the rich young ruler? He had a lot of assets, but God called him to leave it behind. Just because you got them doesn't mean that that's what you need to use to glorify the Lord. Sometimes you've got to give it up in order to glorify the Lord truly. So I want to leave you with this idea. I know, it's impossible for me to preach and be done by 12:30. I want to leave you with the idea. Look, I'm closing the book, so you know for real. It's like at least we're getting close, right? It's the beginning of the end. My admonition to you today is this. Step up your self-control. Okay? The world is intoxicating. Don't be drunk with the wine of the world. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Set your affections on that which is above. And serve Jesus by giving your life away. Open your home to strangers. Literally, visit people in hospital. Not just the people you know. Go find some lonely person and put your arm around them and tell them that Jesus loves them. It sounds romantic at the beginning. First time you meet them, it might be. After that, when they get your number and they start calling you every 5 minutes, it'll be tribulation. The great tribulation. But for those who don't give up, salvation comes. Give away some of the stuff you've collected. And stop seeing yourselves as less than if you don't have what everybody else has. Let's get our perspective right. What remains for us to build but the brotherhood? The theme of our preaching this year at Living Hope Family Church, even though you haven't really heard the theme, it's been there in the background. The theme is to gain a brother. And really, this is like the climax of that message when we discover that there's really nothing that we can build on earth that's going to last. Then there's nothing left for us to spend our energies on except building the brotherhood, building the church, building that relationship. I told you last week, I think it was one of the biggest revelations to me. It was a profound thing. The Lord spoke it to me, and I told you guys last week, the community is not, we are not identified. We don't find our identity in the individuals that make us up. In other words, we don't become a community because we've got gold medal winners here. If that was the case, we would accept the strong and reject the weak. The community of Christ gives a context for the achievement of the individuals. We are not defined by the achievement of the individuals, but we give a context for the achievement of the individuals. The individuals find their identity in the community of faith. First, we find our identity in Christ, and then we find our identity in the community of faith. What I'm saying is a huge philosophical thing. I need you to write it down and think about it, okay? My brain is tired from thinking about this all week long, but I've boiled it down to this statement. The community is not defined by the individuals. The individuals are defined by the community. I'm not speaking about fascism, okay? I'm not saying that the individuals lose their individuality, but I'm saying that the individuals find a context for their individuality within the framework of the body of Christ. My hand is not a hand all on its own. It is a hand with function in my body because it's connected to me by my arm. And my arm is connected to my torso. And neurologically, there's a connection so that my hand does what my brain tells it to do. My body is not defined by how brilliant my hand is. My hand cannot exist on its own. My hand must be connected to the body to have a context. If it's by itself, it's creepy. And so you too must begin to see yourself within the context of the body of Christ and start seeing that as a place for your achievement. I don't care. Listen, you may be brilliant at what you do, but outside of the body of Christ, what you're doing has no meaning. It has no meaning. Your achievement has no meaning. Usain Bolt's achievement has no meaning. It's a gold medal today that's gathering dust tomorrow. The only way in which that could actually have any context and any meaning is if Usain Bolt uses that gold medal for the glory of the Lord in order to build the body of Christ. And that will be eternal. So Usain, if you're listening, listen, buddy, listen carefully, use it well. God's given you a great responsibility for which you will stand before the Lord. And all of you out there who are like Usain, who have some achievement in some area of your life, glorify the Lord with this, or else you are wasting God's talent that He gave you, and you will be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you hear me? See your achievement within the body of Christ, or give it up and follow the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to examine ourselves and to set our goal on that which is to come, to set our sights on that which is to come, to give our attention to that which is to come. I pray that you'd help us to be self-controlled in a world that is trying to pull us away. Help us not to fall away from our first love. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we love you. You are our bridegroom, and we are your bride. We want to be the church resplendent. We want to be the church that shines, a city on a hill. We want to be the church that is beautiful to you, that intoxicates you with her beauty. We want to be the church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. We want to be the church that has been made beautiful by the Spirit of God dwelling within us and by the word of the Lord washing over us like living water. We want to be made into your image, O Lord, that we may be with you forever. So God, help us. Help us not to be narrow-minded and earthly focused. We love you. We love you. We love you. Amen.